So, do you have any experiences? You know what? I need to make sure that the numbers were going up. They are. Just realized I don't think I paid attention to that. And if I did, I wasn't paying attention to the fact that I paid attention to that. And I am going to be hot. Sorry, one moment, please. So many layers, you don't know how to dress when you're outside versus coming inside. Okay, so do you have any experience in your life that you look back on with regret? If you, yeah, that's a loaded question, isn't it? If you could go back and change your response in a certain event, would you do it? I am going to relate to you a time in my life that I wish I could change. A time I wish I would have handled things differently. I wish I would have responded biblically instead of how I did at the time. When I was still in my 20s, Craig and I moved and started attending a new church. It was fairly small, maybe 100 to 150 people. I was craving friendship because we were new to the area, and I was in the process of raising four little children and desperately wanted fellowship with other women. The church had two pastors. One was the full-time teaching pastor, and the other was a part-time music minister. Both pastors and their wives were about 10 years older than Craig and I, but they were eager for friendship and help with the ministries going on in the church. Because Craig and I shared the same goals, I soon developed friendships with both wives. My friendship with the music minister's wife developed more quickly, and we spent quite a bit of time together. Her daughters were several years older than my children and were a wonderful help to me when we would spend time together. This woman was generous and kind and fun to be around. I enjoyed her immensely. Several months after we became friends, the teaching pastor's wife began reaching out to me also. I enjoyed my time with her as well. She was lively and fun, and she immediately made me feel like I had always been her best friend. I felt blessed to have two wonderful friends who loved God, loved the church, and loved me too. After some time, I began to realize that the relationship between the two pastors' wives was strained. Neither of them said much at first, but slowly little comments would slip out here and there. As our friendships progressed, they began to feel a little more free to share actual examples of negative experiences they'd had together. The music minister's wife began to trust me, and as she did, she shared more freely. The two women had experienced a falling out before I arrived at the church, and they had wounded each other deeply. Since then, there had been what appeared to be an irreparable rift between them. I realized that rift seemed to be causing the music minister's wife to view everything with a negative and cynical attitude. Eventually, our conversations were comprised of much gossip and were almost entirely unedifying. I felt convicted by this, and I knew that I was assisting her in her sinful gossip, but I was terrified to confront her in her sin. I knew she would be devastated, and I would risk losing her friendship, which was very important to me. Many times I planned to address the gossip when it started, but I always allowed my fear to control me, and I never had the courage to discuss the sin issue with her. I knew that her attitude was harmful to the church and harmful to her relationship with the teaching pastor's wife, so I knew I needed to do something. However, confronting her and her sin seemed more than I was able to do. So I did what I thought was the next best thing, which was the worst thing I could have done at the time. I told the pastor's wife. That just puts a knot in your stomach, doesn't it? When you think about the ramifications of that. This immediately created a closer bond between myself and the pastor's wife, but it put me directly in the middle of their rift. I was then forced to pick sides between the two of them. At the time, I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was preserving my friendship with both women, and to me, that was the most important issue. What I didn't realize is that I had directly disobeyed God's word by failing to confront either of my friends biblically in their sin. I had also gossiped and slandered the music minister's wife, which could only harm our friendship. And really, I had done the exact same thing to the pastor's wife as I talked with the music minister's wife. In the end, my failure to confront the music minister's wife destroyed my relationship with her. She felt betrayed by me since she had shared her heart and confidence, and I had run to describe those things to the other woman. After everything blew up, and I finally realized my folly. There was nothing I could do to make it right. I tried to ask for forgiveness, but she distanced herself from me. The wounds I had caused were too great. All of this eventually took a toll on my friendship with the pastor's wife, and by the time we moved again, I had lost both friendships. There is no guarantee that if I had confronted the two women biblically, that things would have turned out differently. I may have lost the friendship either way, but how much better it would have been if I had confronted them and called them to repentance, because their sin was harming themselves, each other, and the church. Ultimately, it was my love for myself that directed my actions. I was trying to preserve myself. I didn't want them to think badly of me or reject me, so I refused to lovingly point out the sin that was causing a rift in their relationship with God and with each other. I was more concerned about how they viewed me rather than how their sin was destroying their relationship with their Savior. Can you relate to this example in any way? Do you have a time in your life where you failed to confront someone in a biblical way? Perhaps you didn't avoid it like I did, but did you fail to demonstrate Christ-like love with the desire to restore them to their Savior? As we learned in our chapter this week, loving confrontation is a necessary part of our relationships within the church, but I don't think it is one we often practice as we ought. If we are the one confronting, we tend to ignore it or confront it in a sinful and harmful manner. And if we are the one being confronted, we don't respond any better to that, do we? We respond often in hard-hearted arrogance by taking offense to the person confronting us. Clearly, biblical confrontation is necessary. So, in light of that, as I was reading through the chapter this week, the passage that kept coming to my mind was Galatians 6:1. And I wish we could study everything around it, but we are really, truly only going to look at Galatians 6:1 because even with that, I have a lot of things to say. So if you don't mind, though, we're going to read to give it context. We're going to start reading in Galatians 5:16. And then we'll read all the way through chapter 6, verse 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. So, before we actually jump into our passage, I wanted to really consider the seriousness and the gravity of sin. Because when we're told in our passage there that if anyone is caught in any trespass, which of course that word means sin, then you who are spiritual are supposed to restore them. But if we don't understand how serious sin is, then we aren't going to truly take the command to restore that person as seriously as we ought to. So this, I'm going to try and not spend a ton of time here, but I did want to just go through and highlight various things that Scripture has to say about sin so we can really see how serious it is. And I know I'm not probably telling you anything you don't already know, but I think it's still good to remind ourselves of sin. And particularly as we're thinking about it, we think about it a lot in the context of ourselves. We don't want to be sinning, and that's good. We need to obviously be considering that all the time. But we need to consider it in light of the church, in light of other people we interact with, in light of the body overall that we interact with here at Grace Community Church. Because if we don't think about it in that context, then we aren't going to be wanting to confront one another in it as we ought to. And this is a vital part of the function of the church. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get into this. But if we aren't confronting one another, then we are allowing sin to continue in our midst. And what does sin do? Sin destroys everything it touches. So, one of the reasons we don't confront sin in each other's lives is because we really don't view sin as God views it. We don't view it as our ultimate issue. Sin is, in fact, our greatest dilemma, crisis, problem, whatever you want to call it. Sin hinders us from having eternal life. Sin separates us relationally from God. Sin harms our relationship with other believers and prevents us from having unity in the body of Christ as we are commanded. Sin only ever destroys. It destroys everything it touches, and the only antidote is the blood of Jesus Christ accessed through repentance. So that is the goal when either we are sinning or someone else is sinning, is because we have been washed clean and our position before God is one of holiness. We are believers now, but we still sin because of the remaining flesh. So what we do is we either repent of sin in our own life, or we encourage one another to repent of sin. So understanding the severity and gravity of sin is capital A on your outline. And number one, what is sin? Well, so basically what I'm going to do here is we're just going to run through a whole bunch of scriptures. And I don't like to do this a whole bunch because I think eventually it's like, you're saying what? Deer in the headlights? It's a lot of information. So try and think about it as how it relates to the function of the church as we're even reading through. So try and find application even in your own mind as we're reading through this, so it doesn't become just words on a page that we're going over. So what is sin? 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So ultimately, sin is anything that breaks the law of God. James 4:17 says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And I included that not because it's so much a definition of sin, but how often do we not do what we know we really should do and we make excuses for it? That right there is sin. And so we have to be defining it as what it really is. So if I am just choosing not to do what I know I should be doing, I'm in sin right there. And what do I need to do? Repent. So number two, God hates sin. Proverbs 8:13, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Psalm 5:4 says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. And Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So obviously God hates sin, and we know that. That's the whole reason he sent Christ to redeem us. And that's why he will pour out his wrath one day on those who have not repented. So number three, all believers sin. 1 John 1:8-10 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, him being God, and his word is not in us. So clearly we know we all have an issue with sin. James 3:2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways." But this is important to consider this, and here's why. Now, if I just threw out the question, "Do you sin?" You're all going to nod your head and say, "Yes, I sin." Okay, but think about it in this context. So someone else commits a sin that you find out about, or they sin against you, then our tendency a lot of times is to think, and maybe we don't even actually formulate the specific thought in our mind, that I would never do that. But that's our attitude a lot of times. That's our expectation of ourselves. And so really, we are actually practicing this where it says, if you think you have no sin, you lie. When we put ourselves in an elevated position over somebody else, we're denying the fact that we actually are one tiny little temptation away from being right where they are, because we are made of the same stuff. So number four, sin cost Jesus his life. 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." And Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And as we think about the fact that sin cost Jesus his life, this is always the thing that should prick our hearts and humble us before him, that we would repent. Because our sin, even the smallest sin, is the thing that sent Christ to the cross. And as we think about it in the context of the church and each other sinning against each other or sinning in some way, we need to consider that confronting that person in their sin is so important, because that sin is what sent Jesus to the cross. It can't be tolerated in any way. And we'll talk about the fact that we don't hammer people when they sin. Get to that in a bit. Number five, sin causes a separation in our relationship with God. So when we sin, it automatically puts a breach in that communion that we have with the Lord. It doesn't mean that we are no longer saved. It means that now that communion that we have with him is broken. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Number six, sin will cause us to have shame before God. 1 John 2:28, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Seven, sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to read Ephesians 4:28 through 30, and 30 is the one that we're really focusing on, but I want to give you the contrast with verse, actually, I guess I'm reading, 28 and 20, okay. "So he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So he's just got done explaining the various sins that he's addressing, and he says, when you commit those things, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. Number eight, our sin grieves our elders. Did you ever think about that before? That your sin grieves the elders. And I know I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention it again, because Chris said one time years ago that when we sin, even our private sin affects the body. Because if we are supposed to be part of a healthy, functioning body, when we are in sin, as we'll see in a little bit, that idea of being caught in a trespass, we are broken. And we aren't going to function right in the church body. So when we are in sin, it harms the entire body. And so even our private sins are harmful. So Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So when we are sinning in our own life, when we're sinning against one another, we are causing the elders to not be able to do their job in joy. Instead, it creates a lot of work for them. Our selfishness, our pride, our laziness, all those things create more work for the elders. Number 9, sin gives the devil an opportunity. Ephesians 4:26 and 27 says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Number 10, these are just various commands about sin, as the seriousness of sin and how often, I mean, this is just a tiny little sampling, but how important it is that we see sin as it truly is. So 1 Thessalonians 5:22, "Abstain from every form of evil." Psalm 97:10, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." Romans 12:9, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 1 Timothy 5:22, "Keep yourself free from sin." Hebrews 3:13, "But encourage one another day after today, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And Romans 6:12 through 14, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law but under grace." So, as just in that small sampling right there, how often we are commanded, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. Do you think we ought to have a concern for one another when we find each other in sin? But what is our natural tendency? To either respond to that person in sin ourselves because we're offended by it and we aren't expressing Christ's love to them, or we just turn our back and walk away because we don't want to deal with it. And there can be a lot of reasons why we don't want to deal with it. The fear of man, the fear of rejection, just laziness. We don't want to get involved in the mess because it's going to take time. Selfishness. There's all kinds of reasons why we don't confront somebody else in their sin. But as you can see from these verses that we're reading, sin is very harmful, and God commands us over and over and over again to take it seriously. So sin in others should be of great concern to us. 2 Corinthians 11:27, and I don't have time to read all of this, but Paul goes ahead and lists out all the things that have been so difficult for him in his ministry. So then continuing in that, verse 27, it says, "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" Is that how we feel about each other? Who is led into sin at Grace Community Church, in the women's ministry, in the small group, in the Bible study, that I am not intensely concerned? I've been so convicted all week, just saying. So good to really evaluate the weight of this. Number 12, avoid causing others to sin. Matthew 18:7 says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes." And obviously the stumbling block is that which would put a temptation in front of somebody else that they would stumble into sin. So 1 Corinthians 8:12 and 13 says, And so by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. We talk about freedoms in Christ, and we talk about these things that, like abstaining from certain things so that we don't cause each other to stumble. But when you, as I was considering this in light of all these other passages that I was reading about sin, all of a sudden it gave to this passage even that much more weight. Am I willing to abstain from things that I have freedom in Christ to do? If nobody was looking or paying attention, it would not be sinful for me to do that. But am I willing to give up things I enjoy and can participate in without sin so that you don't sin? It's really important that I view sin as so severe that I would give up my own privileges and that you would give up your own privileges so that someone else watching you would not sin. That's love. But I think we don't consider it in that light as often. And so we do our own thing because we have permission. It's not wrong. But it is wrong when it becomes a stumbling block to somebody else. And number 13, we need to actively help others to fight sin in their lives. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Luke 17:3 says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. 1 Timothy 5:20. Those, and it's referring to elders who have been confronted in their sin, it says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. Galatians 6:1, this is our passage. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. This is our goal, and this is obviously what he was talking about in the chapter this week, but this is where we're going today too. There is a difference between how we handle sin with believers versus unbelievers, and if you guys were here a few weeks ago, I made that whole little picture on the board. Unbelievers sin out of their nature because that's all they can do. Our approach to them is always evangelistic. We aren't confronting them in the same way that we confront believers. So as we are talking today, we are talking strictly about confronting other believers, and particularly in the church itself. Believers, however, have a new nature. They are new creations in Christ with a remaining flesh that must be denied and put off. Sin hinders the believer from becoming mature. It hinders the believer from serving well in the church. It hinders the believer's relationship with others in the church, so it isolates. Sin damages the church as a whole and grieves the Holy Spirit. We must learn to hate it in ourselves and love others enough to help them stop sinning by restoring them to holy living, regardless of the cost to us. That may mean it's going to take time. That may mean you're going to have to give of yourself to walk alongside that person. That may mean that you will be rejected. If they don't repent, it could destroy your relationship with them. There are risks. But to deny those things and not take the risk is to not obey Scripture, and it is not to love one another. So B, when believers in the church body sin, there are only two options for how believers can live life. So they can either live out of their sinful flesh that remains, or by the Holy Spirit, producing the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. If they are not walking in the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, then they have succumbed to temptation and are living out of the desires of their flesh indulging in sin. There's only two options. And I think, at least for me when I was growing up, I didn't realize the fact that there was just really only two options. You're either pursuing holiness and walking in the Spirit, or you are succumbing to temptation and living in the flesh. There's no in between. We don't just skate by in life. Either we are actively pursuing holiness, or we are by default in some way, whether we're actively pursuing it or just giving into it blindly, living in sin according to the power of the flesh. Our text begins by saying, brethren, so it is obvious that Paul was writing to believers. He says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, meaning if someone has stumbled into sin or been overtaken by sin, others who are walking by the Spirit have a responsibility to help that person out of the sin and back into Spirit living. So there are two ways the word caught can be interpreted, and I think both really are appropriate in this sense. Caught may imply that a person was actually seen committing the sin, indicating that there's no doubt about the guilt, so they were actually caught. But the Greek also allows for the idea of a man's being caught by the trespass itself. So the first one is to be caught, and the second one, like caught in the sin, you're found sinning. The second is to be overtaken by temptation. The person wasn't actively pursuing sin, but the temptation came, they were weak in that moment for whatever reason, and they gave into it. Maybe they weren't guarding their hearts as they ought to have been. Maybe they weren't taking themselves out of temptation's way like they should have been. And I think maybe a good example of this would be for someone who's on the computer and they're just working away, doing whatever, and all of a sudden there's a pop-up. And it's a moment of temptation. What are you going to do? Are you going to click on it and open it up to see what it is and to obviously indulge in sinful things? Or are you going to deny that and walk away from it? And if, especially you think of a young man, young teenager, that thing pops up on the computer, if he has not guarded his heart ahead of time, if he does not have things in place to help him, what's going to happen? Did he get on that computer with the sole intent of looking up evil things? No, he was sitting there doing work, his mind was elsewhere, and all of a sudden the temptation's there and he gives in. That's the idea of what it's saying here. Caught in a trespass. You weren't actively looking to be sinful. And one of the commentators that I was reading, he explained it as in, and I think Christians can obviously plan to sin, but typically the person who is striving to walk with God and please God, they are going to be striving for holiness. And so this idea of being caught is not a lifestyle of pursuing sinfulness. That really is a characteristic of an unbeliever, someone who's always looking for sin. Now, I'm not saying believers can't also do that. I mean, I think you look at David, right? Like, he planned to kill Uriah. So obviously a believer can do that. But typically this is the kind of thing where somebody is tripped up by sin because they were tempted and for whatever reason they were weak in the moment. Now obviously, regardless of the sin, we need to be confronting the person. So I don't think the idea is, well, it's just the sins that took them by surprise. I think we're talking about whatever sin is, you know, someone is wrestling with. We are those who are spiritual, we may or may not be, those who are spiritual are to confront that person. So number one, the spiritual are called to restore that person. And then small a under that, what is the, well, walking in the Spirit is what that is. So yeah, that's going to confuse you. So small a is walking in the Spirit. So my question is, what is the spiritual person? Well, there's two things. The first one is it's the person that's walking in the Spirit, as I just said. So this was not referring, When Paul was writing this and he says, brethren, you who are spiritual, restore such a person, he is not meaning by spiritual. This was so helpful to me. This week was really fun studying because I felt like there was a lot of things that I just hadn't really thought about before or didn't realize. So it answered questions in my mind. So this is one of the things that was answered in my mind. You who are spiritual, how do you define that? Because, well, if I say I'm spiritual, then I'm proud. So clearly it's not me. And spiritual, well, maybe that means Chris and Ron. They're the pastors of the church. So who is the one that is spiritual? So this was not referring to the pastors or elders or teachers in the church who were considered to be the spiritually mature or the spiritual giants in the church. It was written to the brethren. It's written to the entire church. All those in the church who walked with God, living in the Spirit, practicing the fruit of the Spirit, had just been mentioned a few verses earlier. So that's why I wanted to read through that whole passage before we got here, because we read about the person who is committing the or what the deeds of the flesh are, really. He lists those out. And then he lists out the fruit of the Spirit. So somebody who is spiritual is somebody who is living out the fruit of the Spirit. The spiritual person is in contrast to the fleshly person that lives in the deeds of the flesh that Paul also described. So clearly there's a distinction between the person living out of the flesh and the person living out of the Spirit. So those who are spiritual is the person living out of the Spirit. So this is what John MacArthur said, and this is where it was so helpful to me as I was reading it, because it kind of like put everything into perspective. He says this: it should be noted that whereas maturity is relative, depending on one's progressing and growth, spirituality is an absolute reality that is unrelated to growth. Okay, so was that confusing the way I read that? So he's saying maturity and spirituality are different in the sense that the mature person is the one, and I think he says this in a second, the mature person is the one that continues to practice being spiritual over a long period of time. So being spiritual brings maturity. So he says, at any point in the life of a Christian, from the moment of his salvation to his glorification, he is either spiritual, walking in the flesh, spiritual, walking in the spirit, or fleshly, walking in the deeds of the flesh. Maturity is the cumulative effect of the times of spirituality. But any believer, okay, so this is important for us, but any believer at any point in his growth toward Christ-likeness can be a spiritual believer who helps a sinful believer who has fallen to the flesh. Because maturity is not the requirement for restoring somebody. Spiritual is. And spiritual means walking in the Spirit. And I don't know how many times in my life I have felt unqualified. You see something, but I think, I can't speak to that. I look at my own life and I know that I commit sin. But at that time, if I am walking in the Spirit, I can go before them and I can confront them with the desire to restore them to Christ and to the church body again. So it doesn't matter. Somebody who got saved yesterday and is walking in the Spirit can confront somebody who's been saved for 30 years. So that's the difference. And to me, all of a sudden, it was like, okay, nobody's off the hook. Except for if you are the sinner also that's walking in the flesh, which you shouldn't be off the hook, because then somebody spiritual needs to be coming to you. So, small b, spiritual is in contrast to the legalist, which if you know anything about the book of Galatians, it's talking about, Paul is addressing those that were wanting to bring works into being part of salvation. So Paul's addressing all of that, but I thought it was helpful here, and I'll read this. Actually, it's from Warren Wiersbe, but I appreciated his approach to this also. He says, the legalist is always harder on other people than he is on himself. But the Spirit-led Christian demands more of himself than he does of others, that he might be able to help others. In this paragraph, Paul was really contrasting the way the legalist would deal with the erring brother and the way the spiritual man would deal with him. The spiritual man would seek to restore the brother in love, while the legalist would exploit the brother. So here is the situation as far as we approach somebody who's in sin. We are to come to them with an attitude of humility, knowing that we are one little temptation away from being right where they are. We aren't any better than them. But the person who is legalistic and is just trying to live according to a bunch of rules is going to come in and think, well, I follow those rules. What's wrong with you? Why don't you do it? And there's no attitude of love as you come in and address the sin in the other person's life. So number two, exercise an attitude of gentleness and meekness. So when we address somebody in their sin, we are to restore them with gentleness. Restore was a word that was used to describe the mending of fish nets or setting a broken bone. Restore, meaning to mend, is used metaphorically of the restoration by those who are spiritual, of one overtaken in a trespass, such a one being as a dislocated member of the spiritual body. The tense is the continuous present, suggesting the necessity for patience and perseverance in the process. So as we come to somebody who is in sin, we need to consider a few things. One is that this needs to be done in patience, and it needs to be done with the willingness to walk it out fully, seeing that person fully restored. And we need to realize the seriousness of it, because it's as if the person was broken, like I already mentioned earlier. And what he says here is being a dislocated member of the spiritual body. Okay, so this is a funny story, but several years ago, I had been up in the attic, and when I was getting a mouse or something, or trying to look for a mouse, I don't remember what the situation was, but Craig was downstairs, realized that I was up looking for this mouse. Well, somehow between the kids, me in the attic, the kids on the second level, and Craig down in the kitchen, Craig heard me scream about a spider and thought I had said something about a spider eating mouse. And so he comes running upstairs to save me from this spider eating, the spider that ate the mouse. That's what I'm trying to say. Is that what I'm saying? I'm not sure. Anyway, so he's going to save me from this mouse eating spider. I'm not sure I was saying it right originally. Anyways, so he comes running upstairs, and it's on the wall, and he goes to squash the thing while the stairs are down in the attic. And so he's having to wrap himself weirdly around to get the spider. And somehow he managed for a second to dislocate his shoulder as he's doing this. And the pain, and thankfully it didn't stay, it popped back in. But that really caused him a great deal of pain. And I laugh at that. It's a crazy, ridiculous story. But that's kind of the same thing. The dislocated member. They are out of joint. And like, of course, he walks around the rest of the night with his shoulder aching, putting ice on his shoulder or whatever. It doesn't function right. It's not going to work properly. And that's the way we view the person who has sinned in the body. They're dislocated. It's painful. It doesn't function right anymore. Because sin hinders the unity of the body and the proper functioning of the body, the person who is sinning is much the same as a part of the physical body that has been broken or dislocated. In the same way that we wouldn't continue to try to walk with a broken leg, we cannot allow sin to continue in the body of Christ. Those who are walking in the Spirit must come alongside the person who is broken because of sin and restore them back to fellowship with the Father and with the body. This enables the proper function of the church to continue. So the motivation for confrontation is first love for Christ. As we understand and value His love and sacrifice for the church, we too will be willing to love and sacrifice for the church. And that's why earlier I read to you the verses about Christ going to the cross for our sin. That's how serious it was that He would give His life for it. And that's the reason, because of His sacrifice, why we confront one another. The church was so important to Christ that He gave His life for it. Shouldn't we also be willing to do our part for proper, healthy, loving unity in the body? The goal is restoration, not humiliation, not making them pay for what they have done. In the same way that Jesus restored, do you guys remember the story of the adulterous woman and the Pharisees drag her before Jesus? And they're wanting to stone her. I mean, and of course their motive is to get at Jesus, was the whole point. And what does Jesus do? That's the account where He writes in the dirt and nobody writes, and everybody always tries to figure out what He's writing in the dirt. But He writes in the dirt, and then as He does this, He asks them, which of you have not sinned? And eventually, what happens? Everybody walks away. And Jesus looks at her and He says, go and sin no more. Total love. He said, where is everyone who was condemning you? Because we have all sinned. And so that's the same kind of attitude that we need to seek as we are striving to help someone else be restored. As we need to seek restoration between the sinning person, or to help them to seek restoration between themselves and God. And we need to help that sinning person be restored back to proper fellowship in the church. And unlike the Pharisees who wanted to stone her and harm her, because I do think we act like that at times, we want someone to pay, especially when it's sin against us and it hurts. We want them to pay. We don't want to come to them in humility and to say, no, your sin has grieved God. Your sin is harming the church body. But Jesus was not like the Pharisees. He loved her and cared. The most important thing was that she repent. Go and sin so no more, He said to her. All this is only accomplished as the Spirit-filled person practices gentleness. Keep in mind that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, because remember, we're restoring them in the spirit of gentleness. If a person is not walking in the Spirit, they will be unable to practice gentleness, because gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. True biblical gentleness is only enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. A person walking in the flesh could not obey this aspect of the instruction, because gentleness is the product of the Spirit-filled believer, not the fleshly believer. The person who does not practice gentleness would be unqualified to confront the sinning believer. So the word gentleness also has been translated meekness, depending on your translation. I don't know, yours may say meekness. Mine is NASB, so it was translated gentleness. But this is what Vines has to say about it. It consists not in a person's outward behavior only, nor yet in his relations to his fellow men. Rather, this idea of meekness, rather it is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly toward God. It is the temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is closely linked with the word, the Greek word, meaning humility. It is only the humble heart which is meek. Meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. So think about that in context of restoring somebody. The meek person is not going to be self-assertive, and they are not going to be seeking their own interest as they come to the other person. It is all about the other person being restored back to fellowship with Christ and the church. But I think we get all tangled up in it because of our own sinfulness, and then we respond wrongly to them, and we're not going to them with an attitude of gentleness. And this can be just even in our own homes, with our own husbands, with our own children. We have to consider, how are we coming to one another just even in the privacy of our homes? Because our children and our husbands, most of them, are part of this body also. I always interrupt my quotes. Okay, so last line here. It is self-control of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down, simply because it is not occupied with self at all. I love that. The whole idea of when we confront somebody else, as we are not thinking about ourselves, it is complete and total love and concern for the other person. It doesn't matter what it costs me. It doesn't matter what I might have to give of myself to restore that person, because I'm not thinking about myself at all. I am only thinking about their great need to rid themselves of that devastating and destructive sin in their lives. The spirit-led believer approaches the matter in a spirit of meekness and love, while the legalist has an attitude of pride and condemnation. The legalist does not need to consider himself because he pretends he could never commit such a sin. But the believer living in grace realizes that no man is immune from falling. He has an attitude of humility because he realizes his own weaknesses. That was from Warren Wiersbe again. And so ultimately, you think about that as we confront somebody else, the incredible need for humility on our part as we do that, realizing at any moment it could be us. And it could be the most grievous sin, and that at any moment could be any one of us. And so that is the humility that drives us to restore them. Not something, I can't believe you did that. How could you do that? Why would you do that? I never thought you'd ever do that. Well, turn those things all back at yourself. Because at any moment you could be doing the exact same thing. I could be doing the exact same thing. Capital C, carefully consider your own potential for sin. So, he says, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We are all prone to sin. We wrestle against it every day of our lives. It is quite mind-boggling to think that we would never have an arrogant attitude toward another person. Sorry, that we would ever have an arrogant attitude toward another person when they sin. And yet, we do have an arrogant attitude toward them. Paul warns us here to carefully consider our own attitude, our own potential to act sinfully. And if you remember, he describes his own wrestle in Romans 7 when he says in verse 18 and 19, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." If that was the Apostle Paul's wrestle, that is equally or more so times 10 times 100 us. I do the things I wish I wouldn't do. How dare I say I can't believe you would do that? Because I don't do the things I wish I would do on a regular basis, or do the things I wish I wouldn't do. In light of our tendency to respond out of our sinful flesh, Paul gives a strong warning. He says, looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Looking is a strong word meaning to observe or to consider. It is a present tense verb emphasizing a continual, diligent attentiveness to one's own purity. Looking, it's ongoing. We don't ever stop looking to ourselves so that we don't give in to temptation also. Scripture is full of warnings regarding our need to be humble and not to think we are above sin. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." As soon as we think that we are okay, guess what? That very thought, yes, we're right there, ready to stumble, because that is an arrogant thought to think, "Look at me, I'm doing okay." Romans 12:3 says, For through the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So that kind of goes along with that first verse that I read. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Ooh, that's sobering. Because that's exactly what happens when we approach somebody else. I think about it in our families especially, because that's the people that we interact with the most. And they're the ones that we don't care if they see the real us. And so our tendency to think that we are wise, we would not do what they just did to us. Well, I'm wise in my own eyes, and there is greater hope for a fool than for me. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man? Oh, I just read that one. 1 Peter 5:5. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that needs to be our attitude in humility. God is opposed to us when we come to somebody in pride. God is opposed to that. He doesn't put any stamp of approval on that at all. But he'll give grace to us as we come to someone with a humble attitude. If we think we are immune to or above others who have given in to sin, we need to reconsider and repent of our arrogance. And here's something interesting. I was teaching LBI on Monday night, and I was teaching through Galatians and Acts. And there was an example that stood out to me as I was considering this, because as we're thinking of the fact that we may not sin, or thinking more arrogantly of ourselves than we ought to, one of the examples was of Peter and Barnabas. And this is actually earlier in Galatians. And of course, I already mentioned the purpose of Galatians was to address those who were adding works to salvation. And one of those things was the Judaizers were saying, well, if the Gentiles get saved, they need to also be circumcised in order for them to truly be saved. Well, if that's the case, you're adding works, and works don't save, only faith does. So I wanted to read this to you because I want you to think about both Peter and Barnabas, missionaries, apostle, and they themselves gave in to temptation in this very aspect here. So Galatians 2:11-13 says, but when Cephas, so Paul was also called Cephas, I mean not Paul, Peter, excuse me, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So instead of fellowshipping with them, he was afraid of the Judaizers who were saying that the Gentiles weren't believers and so they needed to be circumcised. So he was afraid of them. And it says the rest, so he was withdrawing himself from them instead of addressing the sin. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, and the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So if Peter and if Barnabas gave in to the temptations to sin, we surely should know we very likely will also. Because why would we think we have any greater ability to withstand temptation than Paul, who says, I don't do what I wish I would do, and I do the things I wish I wouldn't do, and Peter and Barnabas, who also gave in to temptation? We need to have a humble attitude as we approach and address other people. Always our attitude must be humble as we confront others, because we are always one weak moment away from giving into temptation ourselves. And I'm going to close with this quote from Spurgeon. Paul does not say, lest thou also fall, but lest thou also be tempted. as much to say, you will be sure to fall if you are tempted. And that man who thinks that other people ought to be cast off because they have committed a fault is so proud in his own heart that he only needs to be tempted and he would fall too. Let that not be us. Let us have a heart of love and compassion to restore one another and to encourage the fellowship and the body and the unity here at Grace Community. So let's pray.